Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. If you've been around Open Door Bible Church for a little while, or if you've gone through the welcome class, you maybe do recognize the three letters that Kevin mentioned, RBI, Reach, Build, Involve. It's become a way for us as a church family to kind of crystallize, help us focus on why we're here as a church. Helping us to, in some ways, you know, not get distracted in doing things that are not God's intention for a local church. So let's just review it a little bit. What is RBI? Really, our purpose statement, and this is a sometimes forgotten but important part of it, is our purpose is to glorify God by reaching, building, and involving. But the big purpose is to glorify God. It's not about us, not about even this church, it's about advancing that which God wants to do, which is His glory. But the way we practically do that is we need to reach out. This is what God is doing. This is the Great Commission. As we begin to study the book of Acts, He says that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So we need to be reaching people with the gospel so that more people are coming into a relationship with God through faith in Christ. That's what we are here for. There's a lot of great organizations in the Ozaukee County area, but we are the ones who hold the treasure of the gospel, the information, and hopefully the passion, so that people come into a relationship with God so that they live forever. We have an amazing, unique, and privileged, and powerful role in the community. B is building. When babies are born, you feed them. They need to grow. Everyone needs to be growing closer to God through worship, the Word, fellowship. Everything about church life is meant to build you up. I hope as you sang some of these songs together with your brothers and sisters today, your heart was connecting with God, and you go, yeah, that's right. I've gotten distracted this week about my focus on Him, and I need to re-engage with my Lord. So we need to grow spiritually, and if we are, then I get involved helping to reach and build others, and that's where it becomes cyclical. This is the purpose of the church. I don't know if I caught that growing up. Many times church just seemed to be kind of a set of traditions, a place you went, a number of things you did. But it's our passion for that which God has assigned the church in the world. That's what's going to continue to motivate us in all these areas. So if this is what God is doing in the world, and I really think it's the most important thing God is doing in the world, He is calling out a people of His own. If that's what God is doing in the world, seeing people come into relationship with His Son He sent to this world, Jesus Christ, what God does in the world, He does through the church. And what He does through the church is actually that which He does through you and me. We are the church, right? So it's not like the church should do this. It's that you and me, should do this. Let's just think about these as purpose. This is God's purpose. This is RBI. God wants to accomplish reaching people with the gospel, building them up, getting them involved in what He's doing. This is God's purpose. This is your purpose in life. So just kind of mentally fill this up with everything that is driving you. This is what's driving God. This is what's driving you. And what I want us to think about this morning is whether God's purpose is my purpose. You know, how much overlap is there? I'm in church, right? There you go. Is my purpose and God's purpose the same? Now don't worry. Your job, your career is in the purpose of God. Your hobbies may well be in the purpose of God, or your hobbies could be a distraction. I don't know. There's good things. But is our purpose and God's purpose in alignment? Is the issue we want us to be thinking personally about today. We meet a church in Acts 11, starting in verse 19, where you see RBI just kind of laying out there. Because it's exactly how God worked in them. Reaching them, building them up, involving a variety of people in continuing this process, which continues till today. The opening statement, 11:19, takes us back to something that happened probably 5 or 6 years before this. We have come some 5, 6 years since Stephen was martyred, stoned to death. But as a result, this is what's still happening these years later, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. But some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks or Gentiles, non-Jews, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. That's the cross, the message of the cross. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people, a lot of them, believed and turned to the Lord. So there was a major movement. Specifically, Antioch becomes the focus. Just a picture where we're at in a map setting. Last couple of weeks, we've noticed that the gospel's kind of getting out of Jerusalem. But really, everything we've studied so far has taken place in a small area, 40, 50, 60 miles maybe outside of Jerusalem. The miracles in Lydda and Joppa and even Cornelius along the coast, that's all really not that far from Jerusalem. Except for Acts 9 where Saul was going to Damascus. We see a little bit of that. That's outside of there, just a little bit above there. But today we see a shift. And the movement is now to Phoenicia, the coastal region, several hundred miles up the Mediterranean Sea coast, and to Cyprus, the island, and then to Antioch, which will become really home base for the missionary efforts of the book of Acts. And so the gospel is indeed spreading. And so they are leaving Jerusalem, making their way out. Why? Because of the persecution. And so you could imagine the normal tendency would be, let's just hide out. So often what happens as we face trials is we isolate ourselves. We draw inward. We become just protective and defensive. But what did they do? They began telling the message of the gospel. If persecution was a reason to stop talking about Jesus, they didn't get that memo because they saw that difficult circumstances create desirable opportunities. They thought, wait, this is a opportunity, this is a platform. Do you realize that our message is about the power of Jesus Christ to transform a life? Right? Our message is about the power of the cross and the empty tomb to change our eternal destiny. And if our effort is to see people embrace the power of the gospel, what better way than for them to see the power of the gospel working in our tough times? So hard stuff does not sideline us from ministry. Hard stuff actually becomes an opportunity for the ministry. Reaching out because of, even in spite of, persecution. Notice then also who they went to. The principle that we must reach out to all, not just those who are most like us. They first of all went to Jews, we see, end of verse 19, but then verse 20, here's these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene who began to speak to Greeks, non-Jews also. From Cyprus, that was that island, so they were originally from there. Maybe they had gone down Jerusalem, experienced the beginning of the church at Pentecost, but they begin to get a different vision, and the people from Cyrene, wasn't even on that map. That's way west. It's northern Africa off the Mediterranean coast, and they had come to Jerusalem. there were Jewish pockets all over the empire. And these people thought entirely differently. In fact, really what they're doing is fulfilling what we studied last week, where Peter got the vision from the Lord about the sheet with the unclean animals, and God says, go to everybody. And we talked last week about how, you know, we cannot judge our audience. The gospel is for everyone. And so regardless of the quirks or the economics or the politics or even the sin or the lifestyle of the people, we are there to reach out to them with the gospel that's going to transform their lives. And so they are actually now beginning to think this way. On one hand, we understand why they would go to Jews. Many of them would go primarily, exclusively to Jewish people because they were Jewish people themselves. The original church was almost entirely Jewish, coming from Jerusalem. It happened at Pentecost at a Jewish feast. And so you can imagine as they traveled up the coast of Phoenicia, they would naturally assimilate into Jewish settlements. There were Jewish settlements everywhere. Cyprus had it. Antioch had them. They'd been there for many centuries, really, since the dispersion of the Assyrian captivity of 700 BC. So they're all over the place. So it'd be normal to look up your second cousin or whatever as you're trying to think about a new place to settle. You're going to have to start a business. You've got to find a place to live. And so then you could then go and tell them, and this is part of the Great Commission, tell the Jews that you have some connection to, and you go to their synagogues and tell them about Jesus Christ. Do you realize what's happened? This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But the men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they go, wait a minute. Jesus died for the sin of the whole world. And so as they made their way to Antioch, they thought differently. They thought, who cares who you're talking to? So instead of making the synagogue their target, they made the marketplace or the side streets or business contacts they were trying to develop, whatever. They made that their target. And then verse 21 says, as they did, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. It's interesting when the Bible describes God in what's called anthropomorphic terms, where they take something like a hand that people have and ascribe it to God, you know? How big is God's hand? I mean, it's the hand that created the entire universe. It's the hand that holds omnipotence in it. Do we realize that the hand of God is at work for sure in His purpose? You know, we're pretty wrapped up in this one, and we keep begging God to put His hand on this one, and then we don't always know, even if it's, you know, the right thing or not. But this we know is that God's hand is at work in this purpose. And so the Lord's hand was with them, was engaged, because God works when we work towards His purpose. That's no guarantee, because, I mean, no guarantee that our exact personal target is going to respond to the gospel. Because there is the will of people and the spiritual warfare that goes on for the hearts of men and women. But we know that as we do this, we aren't doing it alone. That's why the Great Commission of Matthew ends with, and remember, I'm always with you. Because that would be a foolish thing to pursue God's purposes in our own efforts. So who are we praying for within the purpose of God? Who have you prayed for, reached out to in the last month or two, so that they might come to faith in Christ? Are there names, are there faces that come to mind? I'll just encourage you as we continue studying this morning, maybe even on the back of that, the outline, if you have any, just do jot a few names down. People that God puts on your heart to become, at least for now, your prayer list. The hand of God, because the hand of God turns people. You know how hard it is to turn people? You ever try to change people around you? Oh yeah, we try. It seems sometimes an exercise in futility if you try to talk someone in your family or someone you work with. They just want to make them into, they want to, we are so powerless to change people. But what this is saying is the gospel turns people to the Lord. Come to faith and lives are transformed. You probably are one of the stories of how that happened. You know it happened. Now we pray for it to happen to others. Are reaching. But babies need fed, and baby believers need to grow. So we continue reading verse 22. News of this, the many people who have believed and turned to the Lord, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Go check it out. Barnabas is one of the established and solid, mature believers in Jerusalem. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. God sees new believers and says, you know what new believers need? They need encouragement. Because the Christian life is really, really hard. You can turn to the Lord in faith, and then somewhere, after maybe the initial excitement you feel of knowing your sins are forgiven, someplace you hit hard things. And just picture Antioch. Urban, huge city actually. Ancient historian from the time estimated maybe 500,000 to 600,000 people, making it the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was known for commerce and immorality. Funny how that goes together sometimes, huh? Very successful, close to the Mediterranean Sea as a major port, and a lot of people coming through. And so all kinds of moral problems. And now, here's where all these baby believers are, living in the midst of all of that. And we know how it feels, don't we? The greater the economy sometimes, it just seems like the greater the temptations. But this city and this church base was going to be the home base of Paul's missionary journey. So God is building a strong church, so he sends an encourager, Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, we've met a couple of times in the book of Acts. We met him in Acts 4, where we see that he was a generous man. He sold his land and gave it to the early church to support the church starting there in Jerusalem. Generous man. We also see that he was a man who believed the best in people. And so when Paul was saved, and nobody trusted him because he'd been a persecutor, it was Barnabas put his arm around him and says, trust this guy. I'll stake my reputation on him. So he's already supported Saul and Paul and the ministry that way. So you can see he's an encourager kind of a guy. And so he comes and says, and he saw the grace of God. Now my translation says the evidence of the grace of God. Actually, literally it's just he saw the grace of God. How did he see the grace of God? Well, the evidence was the people. He just goes, wow, this is the real deal. I'm meeting new believers, and you don't have to, you just know it as you're talking with them. You just see that excitement. You see their understanding of the gospel. They're putting their faith in Christ. And so he's excited about the grace of God. So he was glad personally. And by the way, it's when we are engaged in God's purpose that we experience happiness, if you want to use the word happy. I mean, we try to find it everywhere else, but Barnabas was really a happy guy because he was watching the most powerful, exciting thing that God's doing in the world, transformed lives. And that really is what is satisfying and exciting in life. And so he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He's saying, keep it up, keep it up. He became their coach, he became their cheerleader and the biggest fan, all wrapped up in one. And he says, you gotta remain steadfast. That's the term. Remain. It's the same, it's a form of the same word that Jesus said about abide in me. Just steady, always remaining in me. If you know of believers, or if you've gone through this cycle where you have, in a sense, fallen off the map spiritually at some point, or you know someone who has, it's because they didn't stay steadfast. They looked off to the side, they got into this, they got into that. Some might be good things, some might be sinful or addictive things, whatever it might be, but they did not remain steadfast. But look at what he says. Remain true or remain steadfast to the Lord. That's not just a, you know, Christian-y thing to say. What Barnabas realized as he was speaking to them week by week, at their worship times, one-on-one, small groups of people in homes, what he realized as he was talking to baby believers is, as I want to encourage them to stay close, to maintain a certain growth pattern, it's going to be to the Lord. It's a relationship. You and I cannot remain steadfast to an idea of being a better person. That will not sustain us. We will not remain steadfast if we are trying to live up to people's expectations of us in church. We will not remain steadfast if we are seeking to keep a list of Christian rules that make either us or someone else feel good about us. Even good causes, none of those things will enable us to be steadfast. The only thing that enables us to be steadfast is to be committed to the Lord. We talk about a personal relationship with God. That's what it is. It's relationships that sustain commitment. Last week was Valentine's. I hope I don't see any guys going, oh my goodness. But if you're committed to the same woman for many years, it's because you're committed to a woman, not to a concept, not to marriage, not to an idea, but it's that person you married. It's personal. Stay true to him. So they needed encouragement. Church doesn't grow without encouragers. I find a lot of encouragers among us. And I trust that we realize this is a ministry that is the place to start all ministries. Just encourage someone. We encourage someone by affirming what we see God doing in their life. They won't know it if we just go. You actually have to tell them. Man, I just appreciate what you did, or I'm encouraged by what I see. Another way to encourage is by just jumping in and helping them with something they're doing that's effective or serving, and saying, you know, man, can I help you with that? Encouragement means that we have gone from being selfish to other-centered. Encouragement, we can sit around a lot and be discouraged because we're waiting for others to encourage us. And we've all been there. Just wish somebody would encourage us. But it's a sign of maturity when we are other-centered and encouraging others. We are self-centered when we evaluate the Christians around us with a sense of, are they meeting my needs? Are they doing something that meets my needs? You know, really, Antioch wasn't meeting Barnabas' needs. Not why he went. He traveled 500 miles, not because it would meet his needs. It's kind of like food, if I could make a parallel. When you're a child or even young and single, your thoughts about food are basically selfish. Am I hungry? I'll eat. Find something to eat. It's almost the same when you get, you know, to the empty nest stage where, you know, if I'm hungry, we need to find something to eat. A mom thinks about food entirely different when you got kids at home. What a mom thinks is, have the kids eaten? I'll try to get the next meal. Oh yeah, what's next? Because a mom is thinking about taking care of somebody else's needs. I think it kind of describes some basic stages in the Christian life. One stage, we call the young and immature stage, interested in what I want and my own spiritual needs. Everybody starts here. Begin to get a thirst for the Word of God. We want to grow. We're new Christian. We sense this need, and so we get involved with people and studies and so forth. But you don't want to be stuck here, because God has intended for us to be maturing, interested in how to encourage, feed, and meet the spiritual needs of others. Sometimes we've gotten stuck in the first stage in meeting my own needs. And we're like the believers in Hebrews 5:12, where Paul said, whoever wrote Hebrews, said, you really ought to be teachers by now. But you're not. You're just always needing people to feed you. Third stage we might call old and over mature. Okay, I made that term up. But it's where we get interested, again, just in my own spiritual needs. It's where we can hit a point where we're just kind of, yeah, I've done that. And you know, just as if we're in the top category, we're young, we got to move into this maturing stage. Sometimes we got to move back into it. In fact, I really think that this stage of maturing and encouraging others, in a sense, if you just want to think of a fringe benefit, it kind of makes you ageless. I don't know how old Barnabas was. Somewhere between 18 and 80, I suppose. But it really doesn't matter. Because, you know, if you are a young, maturing believer, that 18 to 30, whatever, if you are investing spiritually in the lives of others, encouraging others, furthering others, people really won't think of you as being too young. Paul said, Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. If the way he was building in Elijah, I don't think they thought about it much. And Paul's saying, people aren't thinking about your age. Don't get over it, okay? And I really think that if you're at the other end of life and retirement age or whatever, but you're still investing in the lives of others, seeking to encourage, people won't think of you as really too old either. Kind of makes you age. Because you are growing, vibrant, positive. You're not cranky, stubborn, critical. You're involved. And you're saying, come on, let's go. You're doing good. Come on. That's the kind of guy that Barnabas hits me as being. But if you look at verse 24, you find out that even Barnabas wasn't naturally a Barnabas. You see what it says? He was a good man and what? Full of the Holy Spirit. Because nobody is naturally this way. Naturally, we'll shrink in. It's supernatural to be investing, encouraging others. Duty will keep you serving for a while. The Spirit will keep you serving and encouraging others for a lifetime. How do believers get built up in the faith? How do they grow? After they're reached, how do they grow? Well, we've seen this side, we need emotional encouragement. Now, as we keep reading, we see that we also need increased understanding. You need the encouragement, come on, you're okay, come on, you're doing good. But you also need increased understanding. So here's what Barnabas did. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Paul. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, a year, and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Oh, one note, end of verse 24, forgot to mention, it's encouraged believers who reach more people. See how R and B just keep happening. When you're reaching and you're building, then those who are being built up and encouraged, they're the ones who are continuing to reach. Okay, so they're emotionally encouraged. Now they need the increased understanding. And so Barnabas thought, we need more teachers. You remember Saul? He's introduced Saul. And he says, I'm going to go get Saul. Now, let's just think of where he's at. So the new center of action is up here. Let's zoom into there. So it's happening in Antioch, and Barnabas says, I'm going to go get Saul. Saul was from Tarsus. Saul went back to Tarsus. He says, I got to get Saul because two can teach more than one, for one thing. And so they spent the next year teaching, because we always need teaching, and emotional encouragement and increased understanding always go together. Which is why I think we're here today, why you're involved in something this past week, because we need to keep steadfast to the Lord. We need to do that alongside others who are seeking to be steadfast to the Lord, and we are getting encouragement from one another and encouragement from the Word. I'm encouraged by how somebody else is getting increased understanding, and that gives me emotional encouragement, and I grow. Teaching. Do you have better understanding of God than you did a year ago based on your involvement in the Word of God? Do you understand Him better than a year ago? Would we say you're about the same? 5 years ago? You have increased understanding of God. More important, what about a year from now or 5 years from now? Will you have increased understanding, because your increased understanding and your emotional encouragement and your steadfastness to the Lord will all be part of that same process or package, because you're in a process of being built up. And, you know, when there are a bunch of people being built up, as there were in Antioch, people notice. Look at the end of verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, Acts uses terms to describe us as saints, disciples, believers, and now Christians. First time this term is used. Christians. Christ ones, some have called that term. As you think originally, because they didn't have that term like we have it today. So we've got to go back and try to think, what did it mean to them? It really means Christ followers. In fact, that's actually a term that some are using now to kind of replace the word Christians, because, of course, the word Christian can mean a whole bunch of things that aren't very Christian at all. But Christ followers or Christ household, something like that. It's grammatically a passive voice. That is, that's what other people were calling them. They didn't get together and have a committee and say, what should we call ourselves? This is what people started to call them. And it's interesting this happened in Antioch, because you see a lot of places where the churches were starting, they were identified as essentially a segment of Judaism, a Jewish sect that had this different twist on it about this Jesus, you know. But it's kind of a Jewish thing. But in Antioch, the transition is taking hold of you know, Peter, Cornelius, Jew, Gentile, together, doesn't matter. It was taking hold so well that as the outsiders were watching these people, they just couldn't put a label on them that would have an ethnicity in it at all. It wasn't a cultural thing. It wasn't an economic thing. They're just Christians, you know? They just follow the Christ and it could have even been used pejoratively, negatively, saying they follow that Christ guy. You know, the guy died. Really weird, you know? But they follow him. What do you suppose your coworkers, neighbors, relatives that know you, what do they call you behind your back? What do they say behind, and they do talk behind our backs. So as they think about us, first of all, does that identity of our faith in Christ, does that even rise to the main thing about us? Or are there other characteristics about us that was what they think of? And so do they think of us that way? that we are followers of Christ, or are we just weird, you know? I would think what's happening in Antioch at this point is that in the markets and coffee shops, people talk about this growing group of people, the Christians. And one guy goes, well, you know, I don't know, I can't. They worship some guy who died by crucifixion. If you have been crucified, you're obviously no good. And then somebody else goes, yeah, but here's the thing. I live around a few of those people, and they're the most loving, serving, generous, kind people. Yeah, I know. It's really confusing. And that starts the discussion. That creates the interest. And then someone has someone over for dinner, and someone takes someone to a meeting with Christians, and the reaching takes place, because as they're growing in their understanding, many more are brought to the Lord as well. Reaching, building, reaching, building, reaching, because what's really going on is the I of involving. In fact, that's really what we've been watching throughout this passage. Those who were scattered by the persecution, they said, let's just get involved in reaching. So they started reaching wherever they went. Barnabas had an opportunity. The church says, go. He said, I'll get involved in that. I'll do that. And I'll go encourage people. And Barnabas says, I need somebody else to help me, so I'm going to go get Saul. And Saul gets involved because somebody gets him involved. The issue here is, first of all, and sort of kind of back up a little bit to look at the involvement issue, is that the first principle is that the multiplication principles, I need to find people who can do what I do. I'm doing what I do, but I need to find other people who can do what I do. And then it multiplies. Saul has been some 6 years a believer now when Barnabas went to get him. We know them as kind of a silent years because we really don't see much in Scripture. We have to kind of guess at what happened. He had made that first visit to Jerusalem where he got introduced, but then he goes back to Tarsus. And we know that he talks about times when he had revelations from God. So I think God's just really working, and he's kind of in this Bible college of his own, you know, restudying the Old Testament Scriptures, I imagine. Maybe involved in some ministry. I would imagine involved in some ministry in Tarsus and in the regions around there. But now he kind of comes onto the public scene because Barnabas says, hey, come help me. Of course, as it turns out, the whole world knows about Apostle Paul, and very few know about Barnabas. I suppose as he got there and taught that year, Saul might have thought, yep, this is God's call in my life. He told me I was going to minister to the Gentiles. Here I am. Wow, a city, 500,000 people. I'm going to minister to Gentiles. This is great. Let's get a plan for reaching Antioch. Little did he know that would only be a starting place for his ministry. So Barnabas gets Paul involved, and Paul learned from that. And so along the way, there were key people that he built into. Timothy, for example. And so to Timothy, he would write later on, the things you have heard me say, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, of whom you are one, entrust those to reliable men. Keep this thing going. Who will be able to teach others also. So you, Timothy, teach others who will teach others who will teach others, and it must be working because here we are this morning. So teach someone. Doesn't have to be from a platform. Take someone, we can think of like a Bible study. Do I need this Bible study? Grab somebody who needs the Bible study and go with them. Go with them to ABF or find a group or do something one-on-one at a coffee, whatever it might be. There are four generations of ministry pictured here because it's to be an infinite number of generations. God uses the multiplication principle. A, because more is accomplished. B, we're given a start to somebody else. I've had a lot of teachers in my life, a lot of them classroom type of things, but the guy who built into my life was Pastor Hal Schultz at our church in Omaha when we were first married, a couple of years working in an internship kind of thing with him. Met with him continuously. He taught me ministry. Gave me a heart for a church being something different than what I grew up with, basically, where he saw that it was how God accomplishes the reaching and the building and the involving. However you serve, find partners to serve with. There's also great wisdom and protection in doing things together as teams. You have no idea what the church board means to me as we work through issues that I'll have to decide things by myself. You have no idea what Pastor Jim and Pastor Seth mean to me as we're able to interact continuously and bounce ideas off each other and what do you think we ought to do about this. Get involved someplace with someone. You might be the Barnabas who says, come along with me. You might be the one who needs to have your ears open when someone says, come get involved. And then see what God would do with that. Involvement continued, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Gift of prophecy in evidence at that time. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit, very specifically, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Claudius, the emperor of Rome, from 41 to 54 AD. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, meaning the believers in Judea, Jerusalem area. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders of that church to be responsible in their distribution, to the elders by Barnabas and Saul, who they trusted, of course, two people to go and take this money gift there. I can't help to read that, but think of God's faithfulness at Open Door financially as everybody gets involved. We've had our annual meeting last month and looking at the ways that God has abundantly supplied for the ministry here, missionary efforts, and the freedom to be able to think about what else does God want us to do. God uses everybody together that way. But just notice the different levels of involvement in the principle of spiritual opportunity is that God expects me to use what He gives me. God expects me to use what He gives me. In some cases, it's spiritual giftedness, like the gift of teaching was needed. So they found more teachers. The gift of prophecy was needed. So God sent them a prophet. Again, I think this is a first century apostolic gift to specifically predict the future. I don't tend to trust people that predict what's going to happen in 19 whatever it was that the Christ was first supposed to come back or other specific predictions. But God was using this gift, and historians tell us that about this time there was a couple of famine periods during the reign of Claudius. The most severe in Judea was the years 44 to 48 and peaking in 46. This is probably happening, this prophecy, in 43. So indeed, the prophecy did come about and particularly hit Judea the hardest. So here you got the daughter church sending money to the mother church. Can you see how God is linking them? When you have needs and you help each other, whether it's helping move something or give something or whatever it is, there's a connection that takes place as we serve one another. So when God needs a gift, He finds a gifted person. And so one issue would be spiritual gifts, to seek to know what is your spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are something God gives everybody. I don't know if it's one or more, but there's a list of gifts throughout Scripture in New Testament, four different passages. Here's just a sampling of them. And I don't know if you see yourself anywhere in particular here where you say, yeah, that's me. Or you go, nope, that's not me. Now, you know, you don't have the gift of mercy doesn't mean you can say, I don't care. You still have to be caring and merciful whether you have the gift of mercy or not, but there are going to be certain people who that's just going to be their target and focus in ministry. But whatever it is, put your gifts to use. And one of the key passages that Peter wrote was about that. He says each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. So you have a gift, not to exalt yourself, but to serve others. So first of all, it's others-centered. This whole thing of maturing is that my life is wrapped up in Christ so that I can serve others. That's my gift, purpose. Faithfully, in fact, administering God's grace in its various forms, because God wants to distribute lavish grace in a lot of different ways on everybody. But he uses gifted people to do it. It doesn't drop from the sky. It comes through a person. That's why you have to get involved. And so if it's speaking, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If he serves, he should do it with the strength God supplies or provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. I think he's kind of lumping together into two categories all the spiritual gifts. He says you got some that are kind of serving gifts, some are kind of speaking gifts. Wherever you're at, he says, do it and realize that the entire enablement comes from God. Because the purpose is to glorify God by reaching goals. You know. So the purpose is to glorify God. But to glorify God, we've got to get involved reaching, building, involved in reaching and building. If you buy a new appliance, you know, a blender or something, and you don't leave it in the box, you plug it in and use it. If you buy a new tool, you start using it. I mean, you wouldn't want to have small appliances and tools you don't use, surely, right? And you're thinking, no, actually, I do have a lot of small appliances in those that haven't been touched for a year, tools that were so great. That's the problem, isn't it? We got gifts. We were really excited about them at one point. God can use me. We plugged it in and we started doing whatever it does. But you get kind of tired of it. You get kind of used to it. It's not special anymore. It's not fun anymore. You aren't as interested in the projects anymore. You aren't so interested in cooking anymore. There's an easier way to do things that I just don't have to be involved. You know? And that can happen in the body of Christ. And so it's time to put the gifts to use again and say, how can I use this to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms? And so whether it's speaking, it's God's word, whether it's serving, it's using His strength, and then God will be praised because we're reaching, building, and involved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please encourage our hearts that You have both saved and equipped us, appointed us in various places and ways to serve this body, to serve in reaching this world. And Lord, You know all the reasons we could feel discouraged, all the personal insecurities or the hurts, overwhelming circumstances we're facing that might be in the way. Lord, pour Your grace upon us, but we can distribute it to others, I pray. Amen.